All right, now one thing, let me put this away. One thing I keep finding myself saying over and over to people when they ask for advice on this situation or that situation is this. Christianity is not rocket science. It isn't, because Christianity is really quite simple. The Christian life is really quite simple. I know that the depths of Scripture are vast and we can search the Scriptures for the rest of our life and never entirely understand everything and have a comprehensive knowledge of everything that's implied in Scripture and everything that we can draw from Scripture. And I know that the study of God and His Word will never come to an end in this age. And I know some things in Scripture affirm what Peter said about some of the writings of Paul, that they're hard to understand. And we can debate things in this age. We can debate the millennium till the cows come home. We can debate Romans 7 in this age, and we're not going to settle that debate. But I'm just talking about Christianity at its basic level today. And for the purpose of today's message, I want to look at the Christian life and the simplicity of the Christian life. I'm going to get to the book of Micah in a minute, so if you'd like to turn there, if you'd like to follow along, that's where we'll be this morning. Be in Micah chapter 6. Now, we all have enough things in our life that are complicated. You have a job. Your job brings complications to your life. And not just what you do at your job, but all the things that go along with having a job. If you're an employee, things can get complicated. If you're the employer, things can get complicated. If you're a supervisor who is also supervised, things can get complicated. You've got the politics of the workplace. You've got interpersonal communication and dynamics. And you've got work from home. You've got return to the office. You've got hybrid. You've got all these sort of things going on. And that's the same whether you are in a little tiny business or you're in some massive multinational corporation. Or maybe you're not an employer or an employee, but maybe you're a mom. Maybe you're a mom who is married with children. Maybe you are a single mom or you're a single dad. And you have kids. Now, this may be revelation to those of you who do not have children yet, but kids have not read the manual on how to be a perfect child. And they sort of make it up as they go along. Even as you're trying to train them up in the way they should go, so that they should not depart from it. But beyond that, spouses, children, you've got in-laws, you've got family, you've got friends, you've got grandpas, grandmas, aunts, uncles. I could keep going on, but life can be complicated enough, and so can the Christian life, but only the Christian life can be complicated if we make it complicated. The thing about Christianity is that Christianity is so simple, you can teach a child what Christianity is and what the Christian life is, and they can get it. That's why Scripture tells us to teach our children these things, because they're simple enough for a child to understand. It's us adults who make Christianity complicated. Scripture does not make the Christian life complicated. It really doesn't at the end of the day. But what I keep finding is that Christians want to make it complicated. Christians, they want all these how-to manuals, and they want bullet points, and they want programs, and they want 12-step programs, and they want this, and they want the other thing, and they will not let the simplicity of Scripture speak for itself in how you live the Christian life. And if you're making your Christian life so complicated that you can't live it rightly, and you can't live it well, and it's so hard that you struggle to do it, my counsel is stop it. Stop it. Embrace the simplicity of the Christian life. Don't say, well, I'm obsessive compulsive, or I'm type A, or I'm OCD, or any of that. If you're a Christian and you've got the Spirit, you can embrace the simplicity of the Christian life. Just stop and smell the simplicity of the Christian life. And the place we're going to stop and smell it today is in Micah chapter 6. I'm going to start reading verse 1, Micah chapter 6. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent you before Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Amen. I don't want to spend a lot of time on background here, but suffice it to say that once again, things are not going well for God's people. Micah writes this. He's a contemporary of Isaiah. So when Isaiah is saying what he's saying, this is the time and season that all this is going on. Things are not going well again for God's people. And you can read the first five chapters of Micah and see what's going on. But what you have here in chapter 6, you've got the first five verses. You've got the Lord speaking. Then in verses 6 and 7, you have a response to what the Lord has said. And then in verse 8, you have Micah speaking here. And what does all this have to do with the simplicity of the Christian life? I think you get it by the time that we read this. It's about verse 8. And that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time in this hour. But first, just a couple comments on the first seven verses. The Lord has an indictment against his people. He says it, verse 2. Because they've committed crimes, and the crimes they've committed are sins against him. The first three chapters talk about those sins against the Lord. Chapters 4 and 5 really are quite hopeful if you really look at them, but they're hopeful as to what's going to come in the latter days. Chapter 4, the first two verses is an example. But the first three chapters lay out the indictment and give you the reasons for God's court case laid upon his own people. In chapter 3, verse 1, you have the rulers of Israel get called out for their injustice. And they get called out again for their injustice in verse 9 of chapter 3. So two times in chapter 3, the Lord calls out his people for being unjust, for their injustice. Remember that as we talk about verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 3, the people have been walking haughtily. Now, I don't know who teaches their kids here to use the word haughtily in everyday discussion. Maybe Scott and Jamie do. I don't know. But we don't use that word in everyday discussion. Is that a bad translation of the word? No, it's not a bad translation of the word. But what does haughtily mean? If you're going to walk up to somebody on the street or somebody you work with and say, you know, you're acting haughtily today. And they're going to go, what are you talking about? Well, what does acting haughtily mean? Because the ESV, the New American Standard, King James, New King James, all use haughtily there. Well, there's another word that's in the lexicons that a couple other translations use, the Lexham English, the Christian Standard. They use proudly there. Now we can get proudly. Walking proudly with your proverbial nose in the air is what's being talked about here. The Lord is proclaiming a judgment against his people there in that chapter. And he's telling his people not to walk haughtily. He doesn't want them to walk. He doesn't want them to walk proudly because that's going to lead to disaster. And you keep that in mind as we get to our passage in verse 8. Think about pride in essence, okay? Then the Lord poses some rhetorical questions here in chapter 6. He wants to know what he's done to them. Verse 3, how have I wearied you? What have I done to you? My people, answer me. But I don't know if they're really wanting to answer, because think about what he does after he asks those two rhetorical questions of his people. He goes to the mighty work works that he had done for them. He goes to their redemption from Egypt, their deliverance out of slavery. He goes to their deliverance from an evil man, and God using an evil man to deliver them from an evil man in the case of Balaam and Balak. Then he goes to the crossing of the Jordan River. That's what's being talked about there, going from Shittim to Gilgal. The water of the Jordan, okay, it's overflowing its banks at that time of year. And what happens? As soon as the foot of the priest touches the river, they're bearing the ark, the water stops and piles up. That just doesn't happen. That's supernatural. And the people walk across the river on dry ground. Do you think the bottom of a river is naturally dry ground? It's not. The bottom of a river is a mess. You ever think about that when they cross the Red Sea? The Lord parts the waters and they walk across. You don't get the sense that they're slogging through something that's almost quicksand. Like, they just walk across on firm ground. Same thing here. They walked across the river on dry ground. And then as soon as the sole of the last foot walks out of the Jordan River's bed, the water comes back and overflows the banks again. And the Lord calls upon that here. He says, I did this for you. Then we get a response representing the response from the people in verses 6 and 7. Now, who's responding here? We don't know. But it's representative of the response of the people here. Remember, the Lord has just busted them. Why are you guys behaving like this? He's done that in the earlier chapters. And you've got these responses here. He's got these questions here. Verse 6, they respond with their own questions. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Now, as you're reading through this, the progression of the responses here gets more and more drastic or more and more pronounced. And you can sort of see there's a little bit of sarcasm, I think, here in the response of the responder here. You can see the tone is not very humble. It's not very gracious in their response. So they respond with their own questions. In essence, what do you want? What's going to make you happy, God? What do you want us to do for you? And it starts with the questioner saying, is this what you want? Okay, what do you want, Lord? Shall I come before God on high with burnt offerings? Okay, and then you can hear this cascading argument. It keeps building. What do you want, Lord? Thousands of rams? Well, David and Solomon did that, right? 10,000 rivers of oil. Is that going to satisfy? Then the ultimate, you want us to sacrifice our firstborn? Now, you think that's preposterous. King Ahaz did that. 2 Kings 16. Manasseh did that. 2 Kings 21. Now, before we here in the 21st century roll our collective eyes at these crazy Israelites responding this way, be careful, because we can do the same thing. We have to be careful. We have to examine ourselves here. And you can see it in people who aren't doing well. They wonder why they can't please the Lord, at least in their eyes. Because they say, I read my Bible. They think things aren't going well because they don't read my Bible enough. They read their Bible for an hour every day. Well, I read it for 60 minutes every day. I must have to read it 61 minutes a day. That's going to make God happy. Or I read three chapters a day. Well, some chapters in the Bible are longer than others, and they present a more of a reading challenge. Oh, well, if I just read one more chapter a day, that would please the Lord. Then they'd be at peace. Or they think, well, I pray regularly. I get up in the morning and I pray for an hour. Maybe I need to get up and pray for an hour and a half. That's why I'm unsettled all the time. Or they take their phone. They get rid of their smartphone. They think they're going to get a flip phone. That's going to put them at peace with God. Well, even the flip phone trick doesn't work. You want me to go to a landline? You want to go to a landline and get a dial phone? Well, that ends up not helping them. Now, at the end of the day, my counsel for that is Micah's counsel, because it's the same today as it was 2,700 years ago. Micah's not giving new counsel to these people here either. I heard a message about 20 years ago where the speaker quotes this British journalist from the early 60s. And the speaker was talking about things in not just the Christian life, but in society in general. Cultural issues in general, in one way, shape, or form. We always tend to think that what's going on in our day and age is brand new. Oh, it wasn't like this when Paul was around. Well, yes, it was. Now, this journalist is not even really talking from a Christian perspective, but this journalist said this about that. He said, there is no such thing as new news. There's only old news happening to new people. And that's the wisdom of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? Old news happening to new people. It's true today, it was true 60 years ago, and it was true 2,700 years ago when Micah writes what Micah writes here. Because as we've got this here, and we get into verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good, semicolon in the ESV. I'm reminded of what Paul said 10 times to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. Do you not know? What's the assumed answer to do you not know? Well, of course you know. I've already told you. This is not new revelation to these people, what's going on here. It wasn't new revelation to the Corinthians, and it's not new revelation that Micah is citing here in verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, semicolon. They know what is good. They've been taught what is good. They already knew the answer to these questions. The answer wasn't there's something new going on here. The answer was an old answer. There are no new spiritual wheels being invented here. There's nothing new and complex. You've got old news happening to new people. You've got old problems happening to new people. You've got old sin happening to new people. And the divinely inspired response to these questions in verses 6 and 7 are in verse 8. This is old news. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now you think about that for a second. Three things. Justice, kindness, walking humbly with your God. Maybe you're reading a New King James. I don't know if Matt's got his New King James here. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. No matter what translation you're reading, is that complex? No, it's simple. You can teach that to your kids. Just like Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 29 tell us to. We're going to look at these three things in a minute. But I really want to hammer home today the simplicity of the Christian life. We know the Jews had developed 613 laws under which they were to live. You've got 248 positive commands, the thou shalts, and you've got 365 negative commands, the thou shalt nots. That was Jewish life during the time of Christ. But in the centuries after Christ, when the Jews wrote more about what Scripture taught, and they write something called the Talmud, which is like a super commentary on Scripture. This is how complex they made it. Just the teaching on the Sabbath, just one teaching on the Sabbath in the Talmud ran 800 pages. You ever read Roman Catholic teaching documents? You want to talk about complex, they're like this. It's not that hard. Men make it hard. Is that the way Jesus spoke to people? Did Jesus speak in ways that were complex and hard to understand? I'm not talking about parables. We know the purpose of parables. But generally, teaching. He taught in ways that people could understand it. What does Jesus say? Okay. Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. What's he doing there? He's summing up the commandments. He says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures are dependent upon loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. That's pretty simple. The interesting thing is, you give that counsel to people, you know, love God and love your neighbor. You know what people say? Yeah, but. And then fill in the blank. They agree, but they don't agree. They say, yeah, it's sufficient, but it isn't sufficient. It's enough, but it's not enough. And they come up with reasons. They come up with reasons with why loving God and loving your neighbor is not sufficient in order to live the life of the Christian. They come up with a list. It's a lot longer than loving God and loving their neighbor. You really? They say, well, you know, we're not under the law like Jesus was when Jesus said that. Really? Okay, you really want to object to loving God and loving your neighbor being sufficient on that basis? I say, okay. Assume they're right for the sake of argument. You say, okay, let me ask you a question. Would you agree that what we need to do is to obey the law of Christ? Because we've got that twice in Paul's epistles. Yeah, that's it. Okay, tell me what the law of Christ is. Okay, you propose an answer. Is it the law of love? Yeah. Okay, love who? Love what? Well, you love God and love your neighbor. And you go, okay, that's my point exactly. Okay, loving God and loving your neighbor. I think you get the point, because Jesus made things simple. He made it simple. Love God, love your neighbor. He also makes it simple about what to not do. Okay, when we've got the account of him encountering the adulteress, beginning of John 8. Okay, let's take a look at the 6-month program that Jesus institutes for this woman at the end of the encounter in order for her behavior to change. What does he say to her at the end of the encounter? Does he say, okay, go see this counselor, okay, and then go see another counselor, and you know, you've got this issue with sexual sin, okay, I know you're addicted to sexual behavior, and we'll treat your addiction because it is a sickness here, okay? Okay, maybe we can get you on disability because of your sickness, that sort of thing. Is that how Jesus responds to this adulterous woman? No. What does he say? Here's the program Jesus puts her on. Stop it. Okay, you chuckle. Go and sin no more. Well, it's more complicated than that, people say. Really? Is it really more complicated than that? Okay, if you are filled with the Spirit of God, first class condition, I'm assuming the truth for the sake of my argument, okay? If you're filled with the Spirit of God, do you have the power to say no to sin? Yes, you do. So for Jesus to say, and for us to apply, stop it, is not unreasonable. Same thing, John 5. You've got the guy that Jesus heals. First 17 verses is where that story is. He heals this guy. This guy's been an invalid for 38 years. Hey, there are a lot of people in here who aren't even 38 years old. This guy's been sick for 38 years. 38 years ago was so long ago, I could still run and bend over 38 years ago. Okay, but you don't think about some of the things in this story here. You don't think about them. When Jesus heals the guy, okay, he hasn't walked in 38 years. Do you think he's got muscles to stand up? Jesus heals the muscles, gives him the ability to stand up, gives him balance. He doesn't wobble. He stands up and walks. You think about when you got the children. What happens when they start to walk? They don't exactly walk with the best base and foundation, do they? They sort of wobble all over the place. This guy walks. He encounters the guy later on in the temple. Jesus comments on his wellness, and then Jesus says something about the guy's sin, doesn't he? What does he say to the guy? Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. He tells the man, stop it. It's simple. I meet with people in our church. I'm going to be broad. You all think that it's just young men who struggle with pornography. You're wrong. But I meet with people in our church who struggle. And usually struggle is defined means I'm losing. They want to know what to do. Okay, what do I do? Now, again, I understand that you might say it's not as easy or as simple as I'm making it out to be. I'm not saying that stopping it is necessarily easy, but it's simple. I tell them. I remember telling two people at encounters at the Starbucks and Thousand Oaks, separate encounters, tell them the same thing. Stop it. And they go, that's it? I say, yeah, that's it. Stop. Isn't that what Jesus told people to do? I'm doing nothing but telling you what Jesus told people to do with regard to sin. So we talk and they get it. And these two separate encounters, it's simple. They say, you know, you ought to write a book. And I say, well, I'll tell you what, it's going to be a real short book. Because it's going to have one page on it with two words on it. Stop it. Okay? We laugh, but what else is there? Isn't that what Jesus tells us to do? Stop it. Don't do it. And I say all that to get to Micah 6:8. My first encounter with this verse was with the prison ministry I was involved back in Michigan, because a guy used to sing this verse. I thought it was the greatest thing to hear this sung out of the New King James, Matt. I thought, man, this guy is singing, because the culture that we were in, you did not sing scripture. Now, people here go, what? We did not sing scripture. That was the first time, okay, 1997 was the first time I had heard it, and I've been a Christian since 1982. I had never heard scripture sung until this guy sang Micah 6:8. But I never really thought the implications of Micah 6:8 with regard to the Christian life until the past few years, especially as more and more you deal with people who are struggling and losing their battle with sin. But how many people would be really losing the battle if instead of doing what they're doing to lose the battle, they would do what Micah 6:8 does? How many marriages would not be where they are if both spouses would engage the truth of Micah 6:8? Maybe he's angry all the time. He's hot-tempered. Maybe she's domineering, okay? She might as well buy him his own ladder so he can get up on the roof like Proverbs tells him to, okay? But what would happen if they used Micah 6:8 in their marriage? How many marriages would be like that if both spouses did what Micah 6:8 says? Or if they did what Jesus said, which is really what Micah said. Matthew 23, Jesus is in the midst of pronouncing all these woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. And he gets to woe, W-O-E, number 4, verse 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. The weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Did Jesus have Micah 6:8 in mind here? He may well have had Micah 6:8 in mind here as he says this. To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. But back to Micah, because we have old news happening to new people. Micah says there's really no new news here, because again, the first part of verse 8 in your Bible, he has told you, O man, what is good. They know what is good. Do you not know, to use Paul's language? It's already been said throughout the Old Testament. We know it. Love God, love your neighbor. Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, love God. Leviticus 19, love your neighbor. You think Enoch walked humbly with his God? Yes, and this is before the law. He walked with God and was no more because God took him. So what really matters in the life of the Christian we're going to be hard-pressed to find something that matters more than doing justice, loving kindness, walking humbly with our God. What does the Lord require of you? Does the Lord require of you to be John MacArthur? Does the Lord require of you to be Paul Washer? Does the Lord require of you to be fill in the blank, okay, for the most holy person that you know? Okay, does the Lord require, you know, name your person that you look up to? The Lord wants you not to compare yourself to another man. Now, I know that we can go to 1 Corinthians 11 and say, Paul says, imitate me, but Paul doesn't stop there. There's a comma after that, isn't there? Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So, doing justice is doing what's right. And we don't want to narrow down justice to merely a proper application of the law when there's a crime committed. Now, is that part of it? Yeah, but there's more to it. Last year, some of you will remember, I preached a message on Genesis 18:25, where we have the rhetorical question, "Ask, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" We know that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. Abraham was not calling upon the Lord to exact justice in a penal sense there. He was calling upon the Lord to do what is right, to extend mercy to those who he should be merciful to, okay, because of their righteousness. Now let me ask you a question. At the end of the day, do you feel bad when you've done what you know to be the right thing? I know that sometimes doing the right thing may have negative consequences in your life, but is your conscience clear when you do what you know to be right, even when it's hard? When you've done that which leaves you with a clear conscience after the act, after what you've done? I had somebody pose that question 40 years ago to me, and I've remembered it. It's 1984. Have you ever been sorry for doing the right thing? I don't think you ever need to be sorry for doing the right thing. And the right thing is what is right in the eyes of Scripture, not in the eyes of culture. Because culture is not our standard. We don't have to answer to culture on the last day. We have to answer to the judge of all the earth, who will do what is right on the last day. But it's really food for thought. Have you ever been sorry for doing the right thing? You get home from work, you're tired. Yeah, you just want to sit down and crash. You look out the window. You hear something. It's that old guy next door. He's struggling to get the cord on his lawnmower pulled and get his lawnmower started. Now, this guy's been difficult in the past. If you've ever had a difficult neighbor, you get it. Because he's always mad at everybody about everything. He's never happy about anything. Your kids go six inches across his property line. He gets all bent out of shape about that. You know, you get it. And you're tired. But you know your conscience is speaking to you. Your conscience is telling you, go help the guy. Your flesh is saying, where's the remote? Your conscience wins. You go help the guy. You get the lawnmower started, and then you say to him, do you want me to mow the grass for you? Okay, he looks at you like you got three heads. But he goes, okay, sure. But he never gets more than 6 feet away from you while you're mowing the grass, because he wants to make sure you're doing it right. You get it done, okay? You go home and you crash. And the next day, there's a knock on your door. It's the guy. He looks at you and he says, thank you for mowing my lawn. He turns and walks away. Now, whether that's a fairy tale or not, and whether the guy ever comes back and thanks you for mowing the lawn, that's not the point. The point is, in that case, if you went and mowed the lawn, did you do the right thing? Yes, you did. Are you going to be sorry for doing the right thing? No, We know people do not always appreciate us doing the right thing. But those things which we know are right and which please God, they may displease men, but we are in the business of pleasing God, not man. And if doing the right thing involves pleasing God and at the same time pleasing man, all the more. But the right thing is always the right thing. And you're not going to have to question yourself, man, why didn't I do that? I knew it was wrong. I knew I should have done that. You know, I could have done it, but I didn't do it because, man, the Cowboys are on, okay? You know, that's another discussion. But I keep finding myself, again, telling people, because I've had to think about this. I've had to think about things that I didn't have to think about before. I find myself telling people that our life, the Christian life, anybody's life, but the Christian life as well, is this practically infinite stream of choices all day long, every day. And all of our choices all day long, every day, they have more moral, more of a moral element to them than we might think. Because if you look at all the decisions you have to make all day long, and that's where we went in the ethics study, is that it's not just what we do, okay, the act, that's morality. Ethics is why we do what we do, and what's the foundation for why we do what we do. One of the books I used in that study is called Ethics as Worship by a couple guys at Southeastern Seminary. And their point is, and they phrase it very well. Now, I get this book, and I just want to use it as a reference. And I start reading this book, and I can't put it down because it's not about rules. It's about worship. I mean, I read 300 pages of that book. It was great because it was all about worship. And it was about the Christian's life. Everything about it is to be lived as a life of worship. Everything we do, why we do it, is to be done out of praise and thanksgiving and giving back to God what is due Him. Not necessarily just because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, but we worship God because of who He is apart from what He's done for us. Why? Because like the song says that we just started to sing, He is worthy. He was worthy of worship when it was just Father, Son, and Spirit, and we see the glory shared between Father and Son in the early part of John 17. But we got all these decisions we have to make every day. You're a teacher. You're in a classroom. You got all these kids in the classroom. How many decisions does a teacher have to make every day in a classroom? You got students to deal with, okay? You got students who don't want to be there. Maybe you've got some who do want to be there. You got students who don't like you because you're holding them accountable. And they're not shy about letting you know that the inmates now run the asylum in the schools. You've got parents. You got administrators. You got a million factors. You got all these decisions all day long. And Micah tells us that in every one of those decisions, you want to do what's right. You want to do what is just. Are some of those more challenging than others? Of course they're more challenging than others. But you and I are indwelt by the same Spirit that caused what happened at Pentecost to happen. Every Christian, even those Christians in 1 Corinthians 12 who are presented as unpresentable parts, every Christian has the Spirit. Every Christian is empowered to choose to obey God in all of our decisions. You can do what is right. We're commanded to do what is right. He has shown us, O man, O woman, O young person, what is good. Semicolon. The semicolon is like a bigger comma in a sense. But it's linking two related clauses. There's a distinction there. He's shown us what is good. Has Jesus Christ shown us what is good? You bet He has. But it's not done. Because He's shown us what is good, what do? We're supposed to do what is right. To do justice or to do justly. But you keep going. Then what? Love mercy. That's that Hebrew word hesed. 249 times it's in your Old Testament. It's over 100 times in the Psalms. Translators debate about how to translate it. ESV likes to use steadfast love. Other translations use loving kindness. It's this divine, loyal love, a commitment. When you read, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, right? Lamentations 3. Zechariah 7:9 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." What does the Lord of hosts say here? He says, "Render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another." Then verse 10 in Zechariah 7 says, "Do not oppress," who? "The widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." Sort of sounds like Micah. There's no new news. You know what's good. Sounds like Jesus. Love God. Love your neighbor. Do the right thing. Jesus calls upon another prophet. Not once, but twice in Matthew's gospel. Jesus calls Matthew up from the tax booth. "Follow me." Jesus eats with guys like Matthew. Tax collectors and sinners. Traitors. They're in essence committing treason against the nation of Israel because they've hopped in the proverbial bed with Rome here. The Pharisees asked the disciples why Jesus would do such a thing. Why is this guy eating with sinners? Why would he want to do that? Part of his answer is this. Part of his answer is, you guys need to go learn something from the Scriptures. What do they need to learn? Go learn what this means. Quote, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Hosea 6:6. He does the same thing. Matthew 12. He gets accused of lawbreaking on the Sabbath. He tells them in verse 7, Matthew 12, "You guys don't know what Hosea 6:6 means. Just because somebody knows what Scripture says does not mean they know what it means." We see Jesus saying that to his opponents time and time again. "You guys don't understand your own Scriptures. You know them, but you don't understand them." We know John 5 talks about you search the Scriptures because in them you know there is eternal life. And Jesus says, "You guys don't understand the Scriptures because you don't see me in your Scriptures." But here, he desires mercy, not sacrifice. Twice. He says, now he says to a lost scribe there, he says that scribe spoke wisely when he said that loving God and loving your neighbor is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And he's absolutely right. You know why? Anybody can burn a bull on an altar. Anybody can write a check or use PayPal to give. Not everyone loves God and loves their neighbor. Because you can read your Bible every day for 40 years, and that person may not know God. Daily Bible reading is not the basis for justification. Faith in Jesus Christ is having turned from sin in repentance. Trusting Christ saves. Then once you're saved, now, as our brother talked about in the first hour, this is what regeneration does. It changes you. You are now equipped differently than you were before. Before, when you were at enmity with God, you're no longer at enmity with God. When you were at enmity with God, Romans 8, we just read it, you did not obey God because you could not obey God. But now, because our hearts are no longer set on the flesh, our hearts are set on the Spirit, we now obey God because we're equipped to obey God and we want to obey God. It's our desire now to obey God. It's not forced. This is not being compelled against our will. Our wills have been changed. Our desires have been changed. So once we're saved, it should be natural to love kindness and to love mercy. But it's only kindness and mercy that flow out of the faith in Jesus Christ which saved us, because any other kindness, if it's not done from faith, according to our Bibles, is sin. All of those benevolent and philanthropic works that we see the billionaires doing, the world goes, "Oh man, what a great person." You've got a divorce that happened with Microsoft people. You've got a spouse getting billions of dollars and they're giving away billions of dollars. But you know what? If it's not done from faith, your Bible says it's sin. Because it doesn't please God. because it's not done out of an acknowledgement of who God is and the fact that you have that wealth because of God's kindness and God's mercy that was given to that wealthy person that was not given to somebody else. Because if it's not done from faith, all it is self-exaltation. Now, in this passage, Micah has to remind the people about what the Lord has done. And there's a book out there that says, preaching is reminding. We stand up here and we remind you about what you already know a lot of the time. The Messiah has come. They're waiting for the Messiah here. We live in light of looking backwards at the Messiah having come. They're getting instructed to do this in light of waiting for the Messiah to come. Because we've got what they were waiting for. And because we've got what they were waiting for, we have the new covenant. We have better promises. We are equipped because God has poured out His Spirit. Remember, Joel 2, about the pouring out of Spirit on all flesh. Fulfilling what Moses had asked back to Numbers. Oh, would that all of God's people be prophets. Joel 2 happens at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. We all have the Spirit, brethren. We can do what this passage says. And the older I get, and maybe this is the curmudgeon in me, the more it bothers me when I see people who profess to have the Spirit being jerks. When I see men online who I've admired for 20, 25 years being jerks online, that bothers me. That is not being blameless before the Gentiles. I don't see where Scripture gives us license to respond to culture and things in a certain way where we can be idiots in front of the Gentiles. Our Bible doesn't talk like that. That's not expressing kindness and mercy. And it's not walking humbly with our God. We never see Jesus or the apostles acting like jerks. We just don't. So therefore, we shouldn't either. Okay. Finally, walking humbly with our God. One thing that started happening in the early part of this century was you'd have a lot of younger Christians, okay, especially the internet is exploding in the early part of this century. You'd go and you'd see all these things online about people, you know, treating Jesus as nothing more than some homie. You know, it's like they're approaching Jesus going, "What's up?" Okay. Now is Jesus our friend? Yeah, he's our friend. He is the friend of sinners. But you know what? He's also our king. There is at one level a oneness with him in the humanity level here, okay? He's our human brother in that sense. But you know what? He's also our king. Because all authority has been given to him by the Father. And we don't want to treat Jesus flippantly. Jesus is not our genie. You don't rub the genie of Jesus by prayer and think that he's just going to give you what you want. Jesus gives us standards for behavior, doesn't he? Jesus is a king who issues commands to his subjects. And we are his subjects. Funny thing about kings, when they issue commands, they demand immediate obedience. You don't see Jesus or God anywhere in the Bible issuing a command and then doing the contemporary parental method of going, okay, I'm going to count to three. No, Jesus commands people to obey, and he expects people to obey right now. His commandments are not burdensome. Remember that. Your Bible says that. They're not burdensome. He's given us what we need to obey. And understanding him for who he is, walking, when you understand more about who God is, you can't help but walk more humbly with your God. I'm going to recommend, far be it for me to make dogmatic statements, okay? But I'm going to recommend, there's a book everybody in this room ought to read if you haven't read it. You need to read The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. You read that book, and if you haven't come to an understanding of what Sproul says about God in that book is going to rock your world. I took that video study of Sproul's into the prison once and did it in the prison. And just after the first video, there were guys there who were blown away because they had never heard of the God of that video. And that's sad, because here's a consequence of not understanding who God is. And when you understand who God is, you will walk humbly with Him. I know somebody at work that let's say they attended a big church on the other side of town. That's generic. There are a gazillion of those here. Okay. They attended a big church on the other side of town, and the husband was on the worship team. Well, several years ago, their kids started asking Bible questions. Their kids got old enough to ask questions. And if you're a parent, sometimes your kid asks you questions that you don't want them to ask because you don't know the answer. Well, their kids started asking questions, and the problem was they didn't know any of the answers because they had not been taught the fullness of Scripture. Now, okay, is there a responsibility on the parents' part? Absolutely. But we know not every church teaches the whole counsel. They teach the partial counsel of God. Well, so they decided we need to find somewhere where they will teach the whole counsel because we need to be better equipped. So they found a church here in town that will remain nameless that does teach through the Scripture. They teach book by book, verse by verse. And this coworker of mine was just so amazed. Jeff, there's this church where they go verse by verse through books of the Bible. This is great. And I said, you know, that's not unique. But in that culture where they were, it was. Well, COVID happens. COVID happens. The church shuts down. Then they're doing online church and the pastor dies. Well, in the midst of this, the husband starts reading his Bible for the first time. He read it all the way through, and he read it, and he saw in the Scripture a God he had never heard of. And he said, I cannot worship this God, because that's not who he thought God should be. And he's walked away from the faith. And he's walked away from his marriage. It matters what you know about God from the Scripture. And when you read the things that God says about himself in Scripture and about what he does, when he does smite 185,000 Assyrians, when he does tell Saul, you slaughter the Amalekites, Jesus, I mentioned it last week, Jesus tells at the end of Luke 19, 27, take my enemies and slaughter them. That's what Scripture says about our God. You think about the visions when people encountered God. They just didn't go, what's up, when they encountered the Lord seated on the throne in Isaiah 6 or Revelation 4 or Revelation 1. When you've got encounters with the living God. When we know who God is and how holy God is, and Sproul's book is going to teach you that, you're going to walk humbly with that God. You can't help it at that point, because you're going to be walking with your God, your Savior. Your God and your Savior, Jesus Christ, told people that do not fear him who can kill the body and after that do nothing more to you. I'll tell you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed can cast you into hell. I tell you, fear him. And guys like the ones I talked to just don't have a category for a God, for a Christ like that. But that's our Savior. That's Jesus whom we love because of who he is. Micah says, walk humbly with him. You don't walk out in front of Jesus. You follow Jesus. That following imagery in Bible is there for a reason. You follow him. You don't lead him. You follow him because he is our king. This old man in this pulpit today just wants you to live a simple Christian life. Now, whether you say it's Micah 6:8 or whether or not you say it's Jesus saying loving God and loving your neighbor, it's the same thing. Don't overcomplicate your life where it doesn't have to be overcomplicated. I don't want to make it complex for you. All those decisions you're going to have to make the rest of the day or tomorrow, as many ever days as God gives you, they're all going to be at the end of the day involving decisions about loving God and loving your neighbor. That when guys were getting ready to get out of prison, okay, they got their parole. They're going to go to Jackson. They're going to spend their 6 weeks in Jackson, and they're going to go home back in Michigan. My friend and I, we would tell them, you know, you've got to make a decision every day. You've got to make a decision whether or not you're going to serve God or serve yourself. And we have to make that decision every day, all day long. Are we going to serve God or are we going to serve ourselves? We train our minds so we can serve God. How do we train our minds? We train our minds by soaking it with Scripture. Because Scripture will equip us to think the way that Jesus wants us to think and the way that Jesus wants us to respond to life. Scripture says we do have the mind of Christ. And what did Jesus do? Living as a man here on this earth, he loved God and loved his neighbor. And he did what Prince talked about in the first hour. He had his mind set on things above. It's simple. And if it's simple enough for Jesus, it ought to be simple enough for us. So let's pray. Amen. Father, we know the truths about who you are infinite, but we also know that you have communicated truths about yourself, about your Son, about your Spirit, about our salvation that are simple enough for a child. Father, help us embrace the simplicity of doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with you. We need that help today. We need tomorrow's help tomorrow. We ask for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.